Afternoon, everyone. We are reading from the book of Jonah this afternoon. We're reading from Jonah chapters 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued to Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let the people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life. It is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I am so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?"
Well, good afternoon, everyone. We've looked at Jonah chapters 1 and 2 a few weeks ago, so today we're in chapters 3 and 4, the second half of the book. Do keep those chapters in front of you, and I'll pray, and then we'll begin. Father God, thank you for the time we have now to hear from your word. Thank you that it gives the nations, people from all places, so much reason to be glad. And as we read, please help us to understand the passage and help us to see what it's here to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, let's just start with a little bit of a recap for a few minutes of what we did see in Jonah so far. So it began with God giving Jonah instructions to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was part of the Assyrian Empire, and these are a Gentile nation, so they're non-Israelites, they're not God's people. They held captive God's people, and Jonah was one of God's people. And they were known to do horrible things that we mentioned last time as well. They would possibly skin alive captives, they'd cut off noses, fingers, lips. And so these are things that they may well have been doing to God's people whilst they're holding them captive at this point in the Bible. We saw after Jonah gets those instructions, he disobeys God, and we saw in 4 verse 2, the reason Jonah disobeyed, it wasn't because he was scared of persecution or maybe because he just wanted to keep his nose. It was because he couldn't stomach the idea of these people receiving God's mercy. He knew if he brought that message to the Ninevites, they would have an opportunity to turn, repent from sin back to God and receive that mercy, and they'd be forgiven. But Jonah definitely hadn't forgiven the Ninevites for what they'd done and what they were still doing to his people. So instead, he disobeys God. He heads in the opposite direction towards Tarshish. And we mentioned as well, that was for people living in the Middle East at the time, that was like as far away as they knew. That was the edge of the map for them. So he's gone opposite direction as far as he possibly can. So he's on a boat towards Tarshish. He's woken up in the eye of a storm, and the sailors on board, they're calling out to whatever God they can possibly think of. They're hoping for salvation, and the sailors realize that Jonah's responsible for the storm. And so that's in 1 verse 9. He says who he follows. He says, "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And he says, "This is my fault." In verse 12, he says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." And the sailors do that. They throw him overboard, and it all becomes calm. And then those sailors became newly believing sailors, and they make vows to the one true God, not those other gods they were just thinking of, as many as they could, to hope for their salvation. They make vows to the one true God. Meanwhile, Jonah the prophet has been thrown overboard, and he's sinking down deeper and deeper into the sea until God sends that fish to swallow him and save his life. So then in chapter 2, we saw Jonah's grateful prayer to God, and we saw the headline, which was verse 2. "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me." That's basically the headline. He called to God, and God answered him. He saved him. He was sinking down, and we said that that represents the direction towards death. And we saw lots of examples of sinking down into the depths of the sea in that prayer. But then finally, there was a change of direction in the prayer. If you have a look at verse 6, towards the end of that verse, "You, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit," and verse 7 as well. "I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." So finally, he's no longer going down towards death. There's something that's going upwards, a change of direction. And God saves Jonah from the brink of death, with his life ebbing away in the sea. And he's vomited onto dry land right at the end of that chapter, having just declared, 2 verse 9, "Salvation comes from the Lord." So now it finally seems like Jonah's starting to grasp the fact that salvation comes from the Lord. Nowhere else. And since it comes from the Lord, God can decide who he saves and when he saves them. So God can even save previously unbelieving sailors that we saw in chapter 1. God can save disobedient Jonah as he's sinking down into his death to the heart of the seas. And then that just makes us think, maybe, just maybe, there's a chance that God might choose to save these barbaric Ninevites that Jonah was sent to right in the first place. Maybe even these people that had so terribly mistreated God's people. So Jonah was, 2 verse 9, finally starting to realize what the whole of those first two chapters were trying to teach us, which was that salvation comes from the Lord, and God's mercy in his decision even reaches outside of Israel. So that's where we are as we go into the second half of Jonah today. And we'll see more of it. We'll see more of the fact that God's mercy extends outside of Israel. But today, the book of Jonah's got a real challenge for us as well. And it asks us a question. And the question is, what's our mercy like? What's our mercy like? Because God's mercy even extends outside of Israel, even to undeserving enemies. But the question for us is, does ours? What is our mercy like? I wonder if you remember ever being given some kind of job to do that you just really don't want to do. I'm sure that's pretty universal. We've all done that. Maybe you're a younger person living at home, and your parents or whoever you're living with have asked you to do a job around the house, and it's just the very last thing that you want to be doing with your time at that point. I think there's an approach that more often than not, men are guilty of rather than women. And it's to do a job that you're given that you don't want to do it really badly, deliberately. And, and some of us are nodding. And the idea of this is you don't want to be given that job again in the future. So you're thinking, oh, maybe mum and dad will just get my sibling to do it next time. That'd be perfect. Or maybe they'll just do it themselves. No, it's done properly. So maybe you've been given loading the dishwasher and you're just going to do it in a completely chaotic, disorganized way that you know your parents are going to come back to and they are going to absolutely hate you for it. My parents sometimes listen to Redeemer sermons online, so safe to say for some of us it might not take too much imagination. But if you want a job done badly, then look no further than Jonah. Because we saw, and we've already recapped it, Jonah's given this job by God and he completely disobeys. And not only does he disobey, he makes a horrible mess of it. Admittedly, chapter 2 ends with things looking up a bit, where Jonah is now on dry land, and he's just said, salvation comes from the Lord. He seems to be grasping that. But still, given how things have gone so far, you might well expect God to go at the start of chapter 3, do you know what, Jonah, I'll get someone else to do it. Or maybe I'll do it myself. Maybe I'll just make sure it's done properly. But that's not what happens at all, is it? Our first section last time was Jonah's instructions and disobedience. This time it's going to be Jonah's instructions and obedience. So Jonah, having been guilty of doing a terrible, terrible job earlier on, is given exactly the same job again, isn't he? Let's have a look at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. That is God showing amazing mercy to Jonah. God would have been more than justified in just saying to Jonah, do you know what? Be on your way. I'm going to find someone else to do this. I'm not wasting my time with you anymore. And I don't know in what job on this planet you could be given a really important job to do, mess it up so dreadfully, and immediately be given the same job straight after. It's only because of who Jonah's boss is. It's God who shows so much mercy to undeserving sinners, so much patience. It's only because of who God is that we see, 3 verse 1, those quite surprising words, I think, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, and it's exactly the same thing. That verse is just like 1 verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. And 3 verse 2 is just like 1 verse 2 as well. So 3 verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. 1 verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. But the really big difference in these first 3 verses is that third verse. In 1 verse 3, we know he disobeyed. He went to Tarshish and he ran away as far as possible. 3 verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And then verse 3, after that, now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. It was absolutely huge. Historians thought it had a circumference, so the circle all the way around the edge, of about 60 miles. So that's why it's called a very large city in that verse. And you might remember from last time that whenever we see it referred to as the great city of Nineveh, a bit like in 3 verse 2, it's talking about size, because we definitely know it wasn't a good city in a moral sense. So if 1 verse 1 to 3, right at the beginning, was the beginning of the story where Jonah gets these instructions and disobeys God, then 3 verse 1 to 3, with all its parallels, is like a new beginning for the story. Things are looking really different now. He's received the instructions a second time, except this time he's finally obeyed. It's taken a lot to get to this stage, but he has obeyed. That was a brief one. Our second section now, Jonah and the newly believing Ninevites, which is 3 verse 4 to 12. So Jonah and the newly believing Ninevites, 3 verse 4 to 12. Verse 3 told us it takes 3 days to go through the city of Nineveh. And then Jonah in verse 4 goes a day's journey into the city. So he's probably fairly central in the city. If it takes 3 days to get all the way, he's gone 1 day in. And as he goes, he proclaims, verse 4, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So that core message Jonah's got for the Ninevites is only 8 words worth. It's 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 more days and it will be overthrown. He probably said more than that too, but these 8 words are enough to show us that Jonah really did obey God this time. He went to the center of Nineveh and he proclaims that message that God gave him, and it's a warning that God is going to overthrow them because of their sin in those 40 days. And then our next sentence is a very, very understated verse, don't you think? Next sentence we get after that, the Ninevites believed God. When you see in the verses afterwards what that entails, it's so, so understated. We're about to see hundreds of thousands of people in Nineveh collectively turn to God in repentance. God has decided to save that city and that generation, even from their barbaric, horrendous sin. And this rebellious prophet, who you can, to be honest, hardly believe is a prophet, has been used by God to turn these rebellious people collectively to him. So here's some evidence of their repentance. Still in verse 5, it mentions a fast. In verse 5, and also same verse, it mentions putting on sackcloth. So in ancient times, fasting, not eating or drinking for a little while, and putting on sackcloth would be a way to express mourning and also repentance, genuine repentance. So it's also a response that everyone in Nineveh actually takes part in. We read, from the greatest to the least, all of them. Same verse, verse 5. So it's genuine and it's wholehearted, but it's also widespread. Absolutely everyone gets involved. Everyone takes part. It's remarkable. It's hundreds of thousands of people in a city collectively turning to God. And in verse 6, here is the greatest in Nineveh taking part too. And more than just taking part, he's leading the way. In verse 6, the king of Nineveh, he's not the king of the whole Assyrian Empire. He's not a king like we would think of it today. This is like a slightly smaller version of a king. So it uses the same word, but it's like the leader of the city or a province instead. So it's the king of Nineveh and it's not the king of the Assyrian Empire. But his response is incredible and he leads from the front. He's in charge of a city that's utterly stooped in sin. And within a nation that's just the same, it's known for doing horrendous things to their enemy, and he leads the way in repentance. And every last one of his people, equally stooped in sin, follow suit and repent too. Clearly, God's at work. There's no other explanation for what's going on here. And this is how the king of Nineveh leads the way. So verses 7 to 9, have a look with me. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. So again, what he says, it's all-encompassing. He says, everyone call urgently on God, just like we've seen a moment ago. And then verse 8, he goes on to say, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. I wonder if that rings any bells for you, those words that we've just read, bearing in mind what we read 3 weeks ago. The non-Israelite, Gentile captain on board Jonah's ship in chapter 1, wakes Jonah up, he takes him by the shoulders and he shakes him and he says, call on your God, maybe he'll take notice of us so that we'll not perish. And so now we've got the Gentile king of Nineveh rallying his people saying, call urgently on God. God may yet relent so that we will not perish. Just like the captain on board Jonah's ship, the king of Nineveh is concerned that other people might not perish. The sailors in 1:14 as well, about to throw Jonah overboard, show exactly the same concern. Extremely reluctant to do that, extremely reluctant that someone might perish. They thought they were killing him. So that's three times then that non-Israelite Gentiles who follow false gods have been concerned that someone would perish, and yet we can't say that Jonah has ever had that concern. Jonah himself, the Israelite, member of God's people, supposed worshipper of the God of heaven who created the sea and the dry land, has never expressed the concern that anyone might not perish. But God sees that genuine, wholehearted, all-encompassing repentance, and in verse 10, he relents from sending that judgment on Nineveh. We mentioned last time, didn't we? When we repent, God will relent. When we repent, when we turn from our sin back to God, ask for forgiveness and mercy from him that we might not face that judgment we deserve, God will relent. He'll hold back his judgment and he'll forgive us. And that is amazing news. We can be forgiven for our sinfulness just as the non-Israelite sailors were, just as the Ninevites were. God's mercy extends outside of Israel and that includes us. But it does raise a question. Because did God change his mind? He said, Jonah 3 verse 4, he said, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then what he actually did was 3 verse 10, he relented. He didn't overthrow Nineveh as he threatened, as their sins deserved. Because if God did change his mind, we need to ask this question. Because if he did, then maybe he was wrong first time around, or maybe he just lied. Let me read Jeremiah 18, verse 7 to 8. It really helps us here. So it says this. This is God speaking, and he says, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and will not inflict on the disaster I had planned. So that's like a rule that God promises to live by. He says, if you repent, I'll relent. And the warning of judgment that came to Nineveh wasn't an exception to that rule. It was an unless you repent kind of warning. So they still had time. They had 40 days, didn't they, to repent and turn to God before that judgment arrived. But they did need to repent because that judgment was very real. That was on the way if they didn't. Without God's mercy, they would have been facing a very real, genuine, serious judgment from God. So no, God didn't change his mind, and he didn't lie either. But there's still another question to ask, I think, because you read that and you think, where is the justice? Where is the justice? How on earth can God extend his mercy to these kinds of people, pretty much the worst of the worst, if he actually cares about justice? Does God just sort of forget sin, take it and sweep it under the rug and pretend it never happened? Surely, it's right to want these people to be judged, isn't it? You might be reading this and thinking, I can see where Jonah's coming from, actually. And it's starting to look a little bit like maybe Jonah cares more about justice than God does. Well, the answer to that is in who the book of Jonah points us towards. Just with like all of the Old Testament, just like the whole Bible, it's all about Jesus, isn't it? And in Jesus, we've got the answer of how God can forgive and show mercy to people and still care about judgment, still be just. Because when he died on the cross, he was taking the punishment that we deserved for all the sin and all the wrong that we'd done or said or thought. All of that he took onto himself so that we might be forgiven. That's how he can show mercy and forgive. And also when he died on the cross, God was shown to be just because he's punishing all of sin. All our sin there is punished. Later on, in a moment, we're going to see that Jonah is going to quote Exodus 36. And that passage, it describes God, and this is what it says. It says, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to to the third and fourth generation. Now, when we see those, when we see the cross, those verses are proven to be true, and thank goodness they are. So when we see the cross, we see a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. But we do also see a God that punishes sin as well. So the cross is how God can extend his mercy to people while still caring about justice and not just sweeping sin under the rug. Last time, I wonder if you remember, 3 weeks ago, we mentioned some of those adaptations of children's books. Adaptations of Jonah in the form of children's books, where maybe we've got a kid's book with those cardboard pages, and if we had one of those, well, we'd be pretty much finished by now, wouldn't we? Chapter 4 doesn't really turn up in many children's books. It sort of ends with, isn't it fantastic because the Ninevites have turned to God and they've been forgiven? Well, what we're about to read in chapter 4 now is, in almost none of those adaptations, it's quite uncomfortable if we're honest, but it's there, and it's there for a reason, because Jonah's going to be taught a lesson now that's there for us to learn as well. But before that, we've got one more section before we come on to that lesson. We've got Jonah's angry prayer, which is 4 verse 1 to 4. So our next section, Jonah's angry prayer, 4 verse 1 to 4. So here we are, great unspoken chapter of Jonah. Unspoken until you get your Bible open and you read that unshortened, unchanged version that we've got in front of us. If you've never read Jonah before, or maybe you have, but just imagine for a moment you had never read the book before, what might you expect to see at the start of chapter 4? I think it's quite easy. Maybe it's going to be one sentence. Jonah has disobeyed God. He's turned back to him again. He's declared salvation comes from the Lord. He's obeyed God the second time round. He's proclaimed faithfully the message God gave him to proclaim. The Ninevites have turned from their evil ways. God has relented. Maybe there's going to be one more sentence in chapter 4. And it's going to be something along the lines of, Jonah returned to his own country, rejoicing because of what God had done. That might be what we expect. But what do we actually get? The story takes a turn for the worst again. 4 verse 1. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Jonah's just preached to the toughest audience of his life as a prophet. And down to the very last person, they've all responded positively. They've all repented, turned to God. So he should be returning to his hometown. He should be absolutely elated, so excited about what's happened, unable to contain himself, and just having to share that story with people back home. He should be going home going, guys, you have to hear what's just happened. No, instead, Jonah's going to respond with a raging meltdown instead. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Let's be really clear, everything Jonah's just said about God, 100% true. It's how God himself describes his own character. This is where he's quoting that Exodus verse that we read a few moments ago. And in that part of Exodus, God reveals his glory to Moses, and that's how God describes himself. So really, Jonah is quoting God's words back to him now in 4 verse 2. It's all true what he's saying. But there's an obvious problem, isn't there? He doesn't celebrate these things at all, does he? The fact God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, the fact that he's a God that relents from sending calamity, these are things worth celebrating, obviously. And how does Jonah use them? This is really damning. He uses them to complain. Earlier, he's delighted by God's love, when it was extended to Jonah himself, where he's saved from the sea. Now, that same love of God fills Jonah with anger when it's extended to the Ninevites out there, the others, outside of Israel, stooped in sin. And the madness of Jonah complaining about God being all of these things, the madness of that actually being a complaint, is even clearer when you think about where Jonah would be if all these things about God weren't true. Where the Ninevites or the sailors or Jonah or we would be without 4 verse 2 being true. The gospel, the message of the Bible about how we can be saved, is really clearly in Jonah. We've got it all. We've got God created everything and everyone. In 1 verse 9, Jonah himself says he worships the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Also, we've got we have sinned against our Creator. There's plenty of that. I could point out so many things. 1 verse 2, the wickedness of Nineveh. 1 verse 3, Jonah disobeys God. 1 verse 5, we've got the sailors just calling out to all sorts of false gods, worshipping the wrong ones. There's loads of other things. But eventually we get to 4 verse 1 that we've just read, where Jonah is really angry about the fact that these people have been saved. And in the next verse, he uses God's character as a complaint. And because of that sin, we face judgment. Jonah proclaims that to Nineveh, saying 40 more days and you'll be overthrown. And then we are offered forgiveness if we repent and believe. That's what the Ninevites do. And in 3 verse 10, God has relented because of that repentance. Isn't that the gospel, the message of how we can be saved in Jonah? God created everything and everyone. We've sinned against our Creator. We deserve judgment because of that. And because of Jesus' death on the cross, we're offered forgiveness when we repent and believe. So without 4 verse 2 being true about God's character, without the gospel where we see God's character really clearly, Jonah is done for. He faces judgment from God. Without that, every character and every group of people in the book of Jonah are done for, deserving the same judgment. The Ninevites, the sailors, and it's the same for us today. We need to repent and put our faith in Jesus, who the book of Jonah points us towards. So Jonah's angry for forgiving the Ninevites, and maybe we might read this and think, Jonah, we thought you were past this. You said it yourself, 2 verse 9, salvation comes from the Lord. I thought you understood, Jonah, that God decides who he saves and when he saves them. And yet we're seeing really clearly, actually, that Jonah wants that salvation to come from the Lord when it's going to the place that he wants it to go, towards the people that he would consider the right people. Isn't that just awful that Jonah wants to basically play God, doesn't he? He wants God to do his job of giving out salvation that comes from God, but Jonah wants to have a say in actually who gets that mercy, who gets that salvation. It's clearly not his role, but Jonah wants to play God. It's just so, so arrogant what he's doing right now. There's clearly also a huge difference between the God that's slow to anger in 4 verse 2 and Jonah, who becomes angry when that God shows mercy to people in verse 1. Johnny's explained before what the Bible means when it says that God is angry. So whilst our anger could flare up in a moment and fade really quickly after that, it might just be an emotion that at a moment's notice is really unpredictable. God's anger, though, it's this constant, measured, right attitude to evil and to sin. And he isn't angry at sin one minute, not the next. This is constant and measured. So different to Jonah. The extent of his raging meltdown is revealed in verse 3. 4 verse 3. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah's got this hatred of the Ninevites that's so, so deeply entrenched in him that he really just can't stomach the idea that they've received God's grace. So entrenched that when they do, he wants to be killed. What an attitude for a prophet. And what's God's attitude towards him? It's gentle. Jonah's just attacked God's very nature. He's used all of his character as a complaint. And Jonah says to God, if you're going to act in accordance with your nature to the Ninevites, I want to die. He says, if you're going to act in accordance with your nature towards those Ninevites, I want to die. And then verse 4, we've got God's gentle answer. Is it right for you to be angry? It's another key difference between our anger and God's anger, that God's anger is justified, it's always at the right things. Ours is so often unjustified. Of course it's not right for Jonah to be angry. But Jonah won't see it yet. Let's look at our final section now, which is 4 verse 5 up to the end. And it's Jonah's lesson about compassion. So Jonah's lesson about compassion, 4 verse 5 to 11. Have a look with me at verse 5. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. So Jonah goes out of the city, sits down in some shade, and he hopes for the best. And the best is that all these people are going to be killed. That's what he's hoping for. Maybe he's hoping that this repentance that he's seen from the Ninevites wasn't genuine after all, and maybe after the 40 days, the judgment is still on the way. But even then, when Jonah shows no compassion to these enemies, look at the compassion God has on Jonah. Jonah's already made himself a shelter, and he's sat himself out there, and God provides him with a bit of extra shade, this leafy plant that he's given him to shade Jonah's head. And the word that we see is provided. So that's in verse 6. He provided this leafy plant. Just like God provided the fish for Jonah, another time where God was showing compassion on him. And now Jonah's really happy about the plant. He's been on a roller coaster of emotions for the whole book, and this is really the climax of it now. But that roller coaster is going to plummet again. God provides something else, but this time it's a worm to chew the plant overnight so that it withers. Next thing you know, God's providing something else in verse 8. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then in repeat of verse 3, Jonah wants to die again, still in verse 8. He says, it would be better for me to die than to live. In some translations, that's Jonah begged with all his soul to die. He's not just being dramatic. This is 100% genuine, and he really does literally think he's got no reason left to live. Now that the Ninevites might be forgiven, which is his worst nightmare, and that his plant shelter has withered. That was just the final straw. So what he really cares about is that these Ninevites are judged and that he's comfortable there. He's basically saying, send that city to hell and make me comfortable whilst I watch it out here. That's what he wants. And he says, or if not, well, in that case, just kill me. I don't want to live if I don't have those two things. Again, isn't it just a horrendous, horrendous attitude for a prophet? You can hardly believe that you're reading these words in the Bible. Verse 9, God repeats his question. He says, are you right to be angry? And Jonah repeats his answer. He says, I want to die, essentially. And then in verses 10 to 11, God's going to get the final word. And this is where that lesson that Jonah needs to learn comes in. So verse 10 to 11, I'll read it. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? The word that's used for concern here is it's to grieve over something, to have your heart broken for it, and to weep over it. So it's really, really deep, deep compassion. Jonah the prophet has this kind of concern, and who's it for? It's not even a who, it's a what. God says to Jonah, Jonah, you've been concerned about this plant. Jonah was heartbroken over the dead plant. He grieved for it when he died, and he wept. So that's where Jonah's concern lies. But then what's amazing is that God uses that same word, meaning this really, really deep, deep compassion, and he attaches it to himself. And it's amazing who that compassion is for. God weeps over the sin of Nineveh and how lost that great city is. They're clueless. They can't tell their right hand from the left, he said. He has this genuine, heartfelt concern, this compassion on people that are atrocious sinners and enemies of God's people. So that's the question that the book of Jonah ends with. And we don't get to read Jonah's response this time, but I think by now we know the answer, don't we? We should do. Salvation comes from the Lord, nowhere else, so the Lord is fully justified in saving who he wants, when he wants to. Just thinking about that phrase, people who can't tell their right hand from their left, let me read a little bit from this book. It's Tim Keller who's written about Jonah. So thinking about the phrase, they can't tell their right hand from their left. Says this, there are many people who have no idea what they should be living for or the meaning of their lives, nor have they any guide to tell them right from wrong. God looks down at people in that kind of spiritual fog, that spiritual stupidity, and he doesn't say, you idiots. When we look at people who have brought trouble into their lives by their own foolishness, we say things like, serves them right, or we mock them on social media. What kind of imbecile says something like this? God doesn't do anything like that. Real compassion, the voluntary attachment of our heart to others, means the sadness of their condition makes us sad. It affects us. That is deeply uncomfortable, but it is the character of compassion. Jonah has this very intense, genuine, heartfelt concern about something that's dying, but ridiculously, that thing is a plant above his head. And it's not the more than 120,000 people in Nineveh who are dying in front of him, who obviously matter more, who he's watching, just hoping they'll all be killed. They're people that are, you could say, in a spiritual fog. They don't know their right hand from their left. They're clueless. Jonah's attitude towards those people is anything but compassionate. And it might not be actually too far from our attitude sometimes to people who are in these kinds of spiritual fogs either. It's very easy, isn't it, to see people who are lost without God and actually don't have compassion on them, maybe even mock them instead. But clearly, God's mercy is not limited to good people as we would see them. It extends to brutal, evil people, even people who skinned their captives alive. Cut off their fingers, lips, noses, all these things. That's how lost they are. God's mercy extends to even these kinds of people. So just like we saw 3 weeks ago, God's mercy extends outside of Israel, even to their undeserving enemies. Jonah's mercy doesn't. Question is, does ours? Are we any better? In Jonah's eyes, the Ninevites were too bad to be shown mercy by God. So we need to ask ourselves, are there people that we actually see as being too bad to deserve that mercy from God ourselves? It might be people who, a bit like in Jonah's situation, have hurt us or hurt people that we care about in the past. Maybe deeply. These people might be people who, like Jonah, if they were shown God's mercy, actually, at least a part of us might resent that. Maybe we'd just rather go outside of the city, sit down, point at them and say they should just be judged. So we need to think about people who we might see like that. The Ninevites were also foreigners. So how do we feel about God's mercy going to nations and peoples other than ours? And bear in mind when we think about this, we are non-Israelites ourselves, aren't we? We are Gentiles. And because of that, the reminder that God's compassion extends outside of Israel, something that we should be celebrating. We should praise God for it. We are those outsiders to whom God has shown his mercy and chosen to do that. I think sometimes we see ourselves as the insiders and we think, yeah, Christianity is for the Western world. It's maybe a white people's religion. But no, we are outsiders. We are non-Israelites and God has chosen to extend his mercy to us. So we've mentioned people we might see as being too bad to receive God's mercy, and maybe those who have hurt us or those we love in the past. And we've mentioned nations and peoples other than ours. But basically, we're thinking about anyone that we might resent being shown God's mercy. And it is a sensitive subject and it's a huge challenge, but regardless of who it is, anyone who genuinely repents and believes, as the Ninevites did, are forgiven by God. And if we don't see that as something fantastic and incredible and something to praise God for, regardless of who it is, then we're doing exactly what Jonah did in 4 verse 2. We're using God's character as a complaint. And just like the Ninevites or the sailors or Jonah, where would we be without God's character being like this? We'd just be like Jonah in the sea, heading down towards death, towards the punishment that we deserve for our sins, if it weren't for God's grace and compassion, and if he weren't slow to anger, abounding in love, if he didn't relent from sending calamity. That would be us. And if you're a Christian here, hopefully you can see 4 verse 2 for the life-changing, brilliant news that it is. But if there are people that you would resent being forgiven by God for these reasons, for other reasons, then this book teaches us really clearly that's not compatible with having been forgiven ourselves. So we need to really think about that. And of course, in all these things, the really big challenges that we see, our example is not Jonah. Jonah's not a good example in many things. Our example is Jesus. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of Jonah, who obeyed, submitted to God every time, who was a light to the Gentiles, those non-Israelites, and who made disciples and will make disciples of all nations. You can compare Jonah's lack of compassion towards these repentant Gentiles in Nineveh with Jesus' compassion on unrepentant Gentiles whilst they tortured and murdered him. Luke 23 verse 34, Jesus is on the cross and he cries out to God whilst these people are murdering him. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." They're in this spiritual fog and he has compassion. Jonah went outside the city hoping to witness a group of sinful humanity's condemnation, waiting to watch them die. Jesus went outside the city to die on the cross, to accomplish sinful humanity's salvation for people like us because of his unmatched and undeserved compassion on sinners. And in the book of Jonah, in Jesus, and also all through the Bible, we see God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. So his mercy extends far outside of Israel, even to their undeserving enemies. Jonah's clearly doesn't. What is our mercy like? That is the question. Where does our mercy extend? Or maybe, where does our mercy stop? Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we praise you that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And we do praise you for that, because these are amazing truths worth celebrating. Please help us to see these truths and be amazed that you would save sinners like us, that your mercy might be for anyone who repents and believes in your Son, Jesus. Please do protect us from any resentment when anybody, anyone at all, is saved and can enjoy your mercy. And thank you for saving us, and we are no more deserving than anyone else. In Jesus' name, amen.